For those who might be visiting today, or you're here to witness the baptism, we've been going through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, and the text we are in today at the beginning of chapter 2 lent itself so well to the celebration of baptism that I decided just to preach the text right where we are. As a background, in the book of Hebrews, the recipients of this letter, it's a letter written by anonymously, written to someone, written to Jewish people living in the Roman Empire. They have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but they're going through some mild persecution. As a result of their faith in Jesus, they're being tested. There's pressure in the synagogues. There's pressure by their Jewish families. There is the Antichrist system of the Roman Empire. They're beginning to start to get discouraged, starting to neglect their assembling together, and they are becoming tempted to drift away from their newfound faith in Jesus as the Messiah. The writer of Hebrews pens this epistle to encourage these new fledgling, delicate church to persevere in the faith, to not drift away or apostatize from the faith. In the letter, again, the author is anonymous, so we don't know who wrote it, but in the letter, the author convincingly argues that Jesus is greater than anything and everything that their old system of religion offered them. So far in chapter 1, we've seen that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He is the prophet of prophets. He's the final prophet. He's the Word made flesh. In fact, Jesus, who is the Son of God, is the creator of the prophets. But then it's one thing to be greater, the greatest of all men, all greater than any other human being. It's quite another thing, as the author goes on to demonstrate in chapter 1, from the scripture, that Jesus is also greater than the angels. In fact, he is so much greater than the angels that the angels worship him. He is their creator. He holds the place at the right hand of the very throne of Almighty God. The angels are temporal creatures. He is the eternal Son of God. Now we begin chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, which begins, if you look in your text, with the word therefore. Anytime we see the word therefore, we say, what is it there for? It's there for whatever was before it. So the therefore tells us, in light of chapter 1, in light of what I just said, Jesus being superior to the angels, now therefore. In light of this fact, therefore. And he's going to go on now and express his concern to his readers that they might drift away from this gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read it together. Hebrews chapter 2, our text today is in verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have learned, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Of all of the ultimate questions that one might ask about life, the greatest question pertains to the matter of eternity. How might I gain eternal life? How is it that I might be saved? This is a question where the Bible addresses and gives an unequivocal answer. We are saved in the gospel. In the words of the Apostle Paul, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In the words of Jesus himself, repent and believe the gospel. Now, when you hear this question, you say, I want eternal life. If eternal life is linked to believing the gospel, then I want to know what the gospel is. What is the gospel? The gospel is the glorious message that the second person of the eternal Trinity, the Son of God, became flesh, was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. That our Creator God became incarnate, that is, he took on flesh, so that he would ultimately die for, that is, die in the place of human beings, sinful creatures, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve, bearing the wrath that our sin incurs, and ultimately conquering death in his triumphant resurrection. This is the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. It's the good news that it's the work of Jesus Christ and his work alone that reconciles human beings to God and gives them the gift of eternal life. So that as reconciled sinners, we live in the presence of God now and forever. Further, this reconciliation that God does by the work of Christ is a gift of grace. It cannot be attained by works. It cannot be attained by our keeping the law, which is even more amazing. It's a free gift that he offers to all who believe. Now, the author of Hebrews wants us to know how magnificent this gospel is, so that we would never even think about turning away from it, never even think about abandoning such a great salvation. Now, let's pause for a moment and think about this concept of salvation or being saved. Just those terms, in our day, they've become an embarrassment to some. In an age that's more and more emphasizing a social and cultural change that's affected through moral concerns and philosophical endeavors, to speak of salvation seems archaic. Our culture wants action, so much so that they actually mock the idea of thoughts and prayers. Many believe that there's no definitive way that we can know that we're saved. After all, how many religions are there? How many different and even opposing methods have been suggested to attain eternal life? How can we say that Jesus is the way? Others argue that salvation or eternal life is not the main emphasis of Christianity. They associate the idea of being saved with the efforts of charlatans or fundamentalist tent meetings or evangelistic crusades or slick revivalism associated with an age that is now past. Being saved has become an easy target for atheists, agnostics, and mockers. Most people who believe anything about heaven today believe in what we might call justification by death. That is to say that anyone who dies goes to heaven. You merit heaven merely by dying. It's natural. You die here, you go to heaven. You hear this kind of theology at funerals. The departed, no matter what kind of person he or she was, is always in a better place. Most people who think about hell at all, if they think it exists at all, it's a place for particularly bad people. Hell is reserved for the likes of Stalin, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Charles Manson. Surely, if you're lost eternally, it must mean you've done some desperately wicked sin. But we need to be clear in our minds of what God says about these things and not be affected by worldly ideas, not be fooled by a slow and subtle change of ideas from our world, even coming into the church. The Bible is greatly concerned with the matter of salvation. In fact, it is primary. And any church or any gospel sermon that has no direction to eternity, but it's only practical in this life only, is a social, moralistic message, and it's not the gospel. Christ is Savior. We heard it in the reading today in 1 Timothy. What is the purpose of Christ coming into the world? To save us from our sins. To save us from the consequences of sin, the wrath and eternal judgment. It's a very appropriate time, I believe, to quote from the late, now late, J.I. Packer, who graduated into the eternal joy of his master just this past week. Packer writes this: "If we do not preach about sin and God's judgment on it, we cannot present Christ as a savior from sin and from the wrath of God. And if we're silent about these things, we're not preaching the Christ of the Bible. We are, in effect, bearing false witness, preaching a false Christ. Our message is another gospel. Such preaching may soothe some, but it will help nobody. For a Christ who is not seen and sought as savior from sin will not be found to save from anything else. So the gospel is a message of good news. Eternal life gained for God's people by the work of another, by the finished work of the Son of God on the cross and his triumphant sin and death conquering resurrection. And if you repent, what's that? You turn away from your sins. You turn away from your way of living for yourself. And you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that? You lay your trust on Christ. The scripture says you will be saved. This is the message of the scripture. This is the message that the author of Hebrews is primarily concerned with. And this is what he's doing. He's magnifying. In chapter 1, he magnifies the deity of Christ. In chapter 2, he's going to magnify the humanity of Christ. And we'll get into that next time. But before he does, he issues this solemn warning. And it's this. As great as this gospel is, as great as Christ is, as wonderful as this gospel is, it is possible for someone to know about it and yet still miss salvation and be eternally lost. In our text, the author conveys the magnitude of the gospel message in two ways. First, he warns his audience that to neglect or disregard God's word of grace is a worse transgression than if they disobey the law. In other words, rejecting the greater message results in a greater punishment. The greater the message that you reject, the greater the punishment. We see this, look at verse 2. Let me start again from verse 1, actually. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved reliable, let me stop there. What does this mean, the message declared by angels? This is a reference to the law of Moses given to Israel on Mount Sinai. It was accepted among the Jewish people in the first century that the law of God was presented to Moses by angels. The Jewish historian Josephus, an expert in Jewish belief of the time, said, "We have learned the noblest of our doctrines and the holiest of our laws from the angels sent by God." We see this in the scripture when the evangelist Stephen is rebuking the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem going against the law in Acts 7:53. He says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Paul in Galatians 3:19 says the law was ordained through angels. And here in Hebrews 2:2, we see the same thing. The message declared by angels. And it proved reliable. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul explains this in the book of Romans. There's nothing wrong with the law. The weakness is not in the law. The weakness is in our sinful nature. The reason we can't keep the law has nothing to do with the law. It has to do with our inability, our utter inability. Amen. The law is reliable, he says. Then the law also offered a just retribution for every transgression. So within the law, God actually includes a penalty for breaking the law. So what does that mean? The law in a nutshell is this. Obey and live, disobey and die. If you obey, you'll live. If you disobey, you'll die. That's the summary of all of the law. Of course, there were different penalties for different transgressions. The penalties consistent with the transgression. But basically, that's what the law says. Do this and live. And if you fail, you'll get a penalty. You'll get a just penalty. Now look back again in Hebrews verses 2 and 3. He says, since the message declared by angels, the law, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What he's doing here, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If the penalty for sin against God's law is just, and it is, then to ignore grace sustains an even greater penalty. So you're sinning against a greater light when you ignore the grace of God. If the consequence for sin against law was not bad enough, it's compounded to a catastrophic proportions if you disregard grace, if you disregard the gift of salvation. So he magnifies the gospel in this way by comparing the greater consequence and neglecting it. If you break God's law, what happens? You die physically. But the wages of sin against grace is a fate that is even worse than physical death. Secondly, then, he magnifies the gospel message by calling it such a great salvation. He shows us how great it is by invoking the Trinity here. First, he says in verse 3 that it was spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. It was confirmed by God the Father and by the Holy Spirit. Let's read it together and note how he brings in the entire Trinity to support the great message of the gospel in the middle of verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, that's Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The word of God was first declared by the Son of God, we saw that in chapter 1, attested to by witnesses, what's that about? Well, that's just telling us that this gospel did not come in a vacuum. This gospel that we believe, that we trust in, was not beamed down and landed in someone's backyard like Joseph Smith's Mormon tablets, golden plates. This is not the Mormon non-gospel. This is not the message of the Quran. This is given to a single prophet alone, no accountability, no witnesses. Jesus' death and his resurrection was witnessed to and confirmed by several eyewitnesses. Then it says what? God, in addition, bore witness to this through signs and wonders and miracles. You read about them in the Gospels. And then what? The Holy Spirit, the blessed third person of the Trinity, also bears witness to it. How does he do it? By giving gifts to the church. So that through the church, which is the divisible display of the glory of God, we see even the principalities and powers see the power of God in the gospel as we use our gifts in the church. So in light of all this greatness, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all involved in the giving of this gospel. In light of this greatness, then, to apostatize, that is to walk, to know this and to walk away from it, is very dangerous. And that's what the author of Hebrews is warning here. He's going to do this on several occasions. We're going to come up on this a few more times through our study in the book of Hebrews. He warns us, pay much closer attention to this gospel, lest we drift away from it and find ourselves with no way to escape. The grave danger expressed in this text is not for those individuals who reject the gospel outright. There are many in this world who just want nothing to do with the gospel. But then there are those who hear the gospel. See, danger, as it often is insidious. So it's not hot or cold, not follow or reject. This warning here is for those who are familiar with the gospel, but do not heed the words personally. They do not pay careful attention to the gospel, and therefore drift away from it. The word neglect here is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 22, verse 5, where he spoke about a wedding feast. And he went out and invited people to the wedding feast and said, but they paid no attention. That is, they neglected the invitation. How did they neglect the invitation? They made excuses. God is inviting you to salvation. And the great wedding feast is the salvation, right? God is inviting you to that. And you make excuses. I'm too busy. I'm building my house here. They found their businesses. They found their farms more important. And in the end, they were found not worthy of the kingdom of God. And this is the condition of many professing Christians in our day. Christians in name, familiar with Jesus, familiar with what he did on the cross, familiar with his resurrection, celebrate even his resurrection every Easter, but not fully and faithfully committed to the gospel. See, to hear the gospel message, as powerful as the message is, even to understand, to give an assent to the gospel message is never enough. We must personally take our stand and actively believe God's word. So I charge you here today, listening here, downstairs, at home, I charge you who are hearing this today with this same warning, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? First, for you who know Jesus Christ, you're part of his church already. You've made a profession of faith, you're baptized, are believing in Jesus. This warning must not be ignored. We can't say, I'm eternally secure, and therefore this warning to drift away is impossible. It doesn't apply to me. Any person in the flesh, any person has the capability and even the propensity to drift away. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's our condition apart from Christ's grace. We are all prone to wander. But as Christians, we love to be warned. As Christians, we know that our nature is weak. We know that we're frail. And the warnings then to a Christian become something that we embrace and something that we are saved by. It's often the warning that's the wake-up call to us while we're asleep in the light. Commentator Costner comments, he says, warnings are not designed to rob people of hope, but to steer them away from danger in order to preserve them so that they might persevere and inherit what was promised. I remember it was a day years and years ago when I believed falsely that the warning passages in Hebrews taught that a genuine Christian could finally and ultimately forsake the faith. And it used to bother me because I'd see the text, see those texts, and I compare them to other clear scriptures that talk about the security of the believer, and they didn't seem to make sense to me. And then when I think about God's nature as an adoptive father, how many fathers would actually throw out their children because they misbehave? But I believe this, and I said, oh, it's something you just can't figure out, until it was actually Pastor Bill Poss explained to me that the warnings are God's means. The warnings are like the chastenings that we need. They're the very means that God uses to cause us to persevere in the faith. Why? Because Jesus' sheep hear his voice. And if that voice is a voice of warning, and Jesus is warning the sheep are going to hear it, and they're going to heed it. And if you don't listen to the warning, it means you're not his sheep. He's not your shepherd. But when you're his sheep, you hear the warnings, and you cherish the warning because you know it's what saves you. True sheep hear the shepherd's voice. Maybe you're here today, and you know about Jesus. You're familiar with the cross. You're familiar with the resurrection. You remember it on Easter. This text leaves you without excuse for not following, not obeying Jesus' voice when he calls you to repent and believe the gospel, to surrender your way of living and turn around and live for God, to live a life of faith in place of one by sight, to live a life of purity, in the light of purity, in place of the darkness of sin. To live with a hope of eternal life instead of a life that's focused on pleasing yourself and doing what you want to do. If you hear this and you choose to neglect it, and you choose rather to follow the path that seems right to you, there is no good news that I can have for you. Because the scripture says if you choose the path that seems right to you, the end of it is death. And beyond death, the judgment. But the good news is if you abandon trust in yourself and lay all of your trust in Christ, his way, his truth, his life, you'll find your way to God and you will find eternal life. As you do, you'll bear witness to the fact that Jesus saves. And we are proud of that fact. We are not ashamed of that fact. Jesus saves. The power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And as you embrace it and believe it, you join yourself to this invisible church, a group of believers who together bear witness of God's power, just as the six individuals who are about to be baptized will. In a moment, you're going to hear their testimonies. Every testimony is going to be different in the detail of it. Every testimony will have different details. But every testimony will have in common the miracle of salvation, that God saves sinners. That's the summary of every testimony. God saves sinners. Every testimony you hear today. Each of them, very different people, different backgrounds, different cultures, different ages. They share in common that they are sinners saved by the grace of God. Each of them have embraced the very same gospel. And baptism is a picture of that. It's a picture of the full, faithful commitment, the immersion into the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you witness the person go down into the water, it portrays the death and burial of their old person with their old carnal nature, having been buried with him in baptism, Colossians 2 says. Then coming out of the water, the illustration is a new and resurrected life lived out in obedience to Christ. Colossians 2 says, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the work of God who raised him from the dead. Water baptism is a powerful sign pointing to an even more powerful truth of salvation. And the greatness of salvation then is portrayed in the transformed life of the baptized believer. Galatians 3:27, for all who have been baptized into Christ, clothe yourself with Christ. That's today what these six will be baptized in water. It's a symbol. It's just a picture of what God's already done in their hearts. Clothe them with Christ. That as you live your life for him, as we witness this great symbol and sign of our great salvation, may it remind us and concentrate our attention on the great gospel work that God has done in the heart of every true believer here. When you see the person go down and come out of the water, it ought to remind you of your baptism, whether it was here or in another location. Remind you of the great gospel work that God did. May it remind you of the great price of the great King and great God that was paid to save you. Why? So that you would never drift away from it. And brothers and sisters, today as we witness this, you're witnesses of this. We're called as a church, for those that are members here of this church, to remind every baptized believer of their commitment to this great salvation. I'll begin by those here. I believe we've had about 30 people baptized in this church, by us here in this church, that this church has witnessed the baptism of. And I will begin by charging you, if you were baptized into this church and you haven't been faithful to those vows of baptism, that God would set you on the right path, that he would grant you repentance and faith. And so likewise, for all the brothers and sisters, new brothers and sisters that we see baptized today, when you see them straying, come alongside. You have a right to say to them, as fellow witnesses, hey, I witnessed your baptism. I saw the vows that you took. What's going on in your life? Well, are you drifting away? Are you straying away? Come on, let's get back on the right path. Remind them of what you see today.